Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to stand in this place at this time. We thank you for this pastor, this great church. We thank you for these who are here today. Now, Lord, we would ask, as we open thy word, that you would speak to us. Prepare the soil of our hearts for the seed of the word of God, that it might fall upon good ground and bring forth fruit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. And I want to begin by saying that I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing up here. Right? I consider Dr. Gregory to be one of the greatest preachers in the world. And I consider this church to be one of the greatest churches in the world. And for him to call me and invite me to come and preach in his absence is something that humbles me greatly. So by no means do I feel worthy to stand in this place. I simply accept this as one of those unusual and unmerited blessings from the Lord. Now, as I preach, you're going to hear an unusual chatter. Pay no attention to that. It's only my knees, okay? You just listen as though you don't hear a thing, all right? And we'll all be just fine. I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The first chapter of the book of Revelation. Let me say while you're turning that when Dr. Gregory called, you know he has that deep voice, and when he asked for me, several things crossed my mind. First, I wondered if the church had been raptured and I had been left. Because surely it sounded to be the voice of the Lord. And my wife, she was still around, so I have a whole lot of respect for her walk with God, and I knew the church could not have been raptured. Then I figured it must be Elijah. Our prophecy says he would come before the Son of Man does. Then I just figured it's one of those burning bush experiences. And that I should just take the shoes from my feet. But nevertheless, I really do believe it was a burning bush experience because only the Lord could have arranged for me to be in a place like this. I am so deeply thankful. I would ask that you pray for our church out in Plano. Recently, the Lord just laid upon my heart to move back to this area and to plant a church out there. And we're just trying to reach people for the Lord. And our church is about a month old, and the Lord has been tremendously blessing us. And we are seeing a lot of people saved. So you pray for us. I'm thankful also that we have a new baby girl in our house. Just last Friday, the Lord blessed us with a 7-pound, 4-ounce little girl. So I'm so very thankful for that. She loves her daddy. I want you to know she's not old enough to know any better yet. Okay? I'd like to discuss today the first chapter and the first verse of the book of Revelation. And the message is entitled, The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, unto his servant John. Often discussed and frequently mentioned, The book of Revelation is probably the least understood of the 66 books of the Bible. Its message seems to be camouflaged behind a mask of obscurity. It has been rendered unfathomable by finite man. Yet God never intended this to be the case. For you see, this book is to be a revelation, not a concealment. It is the final volume in the divine library. Without the book of Revelation, our Bible really would be quite incomplete. It would be like a stirring story without an ending. It would be like a moving drama without a proper climax. This is the capstone to all previous revelation. And many of the truths begun all the way back in the book of Genesis are concluded right here in this matchless book. For instance, back in the book of Genesis, what we see is the commencement of heaven and earth. But here in Revelation, we see the consummation of heaven and earth. Back in Genesis, we see the dawn of Satan and his activity. In Revelation, the doom of Satan and his activity. Back in Revelation, the entrance of sin and the curse. But here, back in Genesis, rather, the entrance of sin and the curse. But here in Revelation, we see the exit of sin and the curse. Back in Genesis, the tree of life is relinquished. Here in Revelation, the tree of life is regained. In Genesis, death enters. In Revelation, death exits. In Genesis, sorrow is begun. In Revelation, sorrow is banished. This is God's final word to man. And it is not to be studied simply for the satisfaction of our curiosity. This book is to have a sanctifying effect upon our lives. The magnitude of truths here is incomparable. Here we see earthly as well as heavenly activity. We see angels and demons. We see war in heaven and Armageddon on earth. We see the golden millennium, the destruction of Satan, and the creation of a new heaven and earth. But though these themes are prominent in the book of Revelation, I have come today to propose to you that this book is a revelation of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. This book, this matchless last book of our Bible, is a revelation of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John was writing to a group of Christians at Asia Minor, and these Christians were shackled by the chains of affliction. And like the blast of a fanfare trumpet, John shouts, "Take your eyes off your circumstances and look to the Lord Jesus Christ." I want to discuss with you first the subject of the revelation. The subject of the revelation. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. That word revelation is the translation of a Greek word, apokalupsis. It's actually the combination of a verb and preposition. The verb, kalupto, means to hide or to cover up, as though we went to one of those windows and just pulled the curtain shut. To hide. Attached to that verb is a little preposition, apo. Apo means to snatch away, to remove. And so this word means to remove the covering, to expose, to unveil. And that is exactly what the book of Revelation is. It is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You see, the curtains are pulled back, and we are now allowed to see Jesus Christ in glory and in majesty. Now, that's a different look at Jesus. For you see, for the most part in the Gospels, that is not what we see. You see, the Gospels reveal to us the humiliation of Christ. Oh, he is full deity in the Gospels. But for the most part, his glory is covered over by his humanity. So what we see is a humiliated Savior, a suffering servant. I mean, he was born in poverty. He was reared in obscurity. He knew hunger and he knew thirst. He was buffeted, bruised, and beaten. He was plunged into the abyss of nagging agony, and he died ignominiously. For the most part, what we see is a suffering servant in the Gospels. Only periodically do we see glimpses of his glory, such as in some of his miracles, or on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus literally outshone a midday sun. You see, those were glimpses of his glory. When Jesus could step to the tomb of a man who had been dead for several days and whose body had already begun decomposition and say, "Lazarus, come forth," In a dead man, his heart began to palpitate, and his muscles began to twitch, and blood began to race through his veins and arteries. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a glimpse of his glory. When Jesus could take just a little bread, a little fish, and feed 5,000, and then have food left over, that is a glimpse of his glory. You know, old Lazarus was probably already in heaven. He was probably already enjoying the glory of heaven. One of the angels must have said to Lazarus, "Hey, Lazarus, Jesus is calling you. Jesus is calling you." Ladies and gentlemen, that was a glimpse of the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I still like what that old country preacher once said. He said, had Jesus not called the name Lazarus, if a dead man in that cemetery would have come forth. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it was a glimpse of his glory. But for the most part, that is not what we see in the Gospels. For the most part, we see his humiliation. But you can't stop with the Gospels. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if you stop with the Gospels, all you get is half of the Christ of the New Testament. For just as the Gospels reveal to us his humiliation, the book of Revelation reveals to us his glorification. A different look at Jesus when we come to the book of Revelation. You see, in the Gospels, Jesus receives death, but in Revelation, he rebukes death. In the Gospels, his enemies applaud, but in Revelation, his enemies appeal. In the Gospels, he comes to convict, but in Revelation, he comes to condemn. In the Gospels, we see him in misery, but in Revelation, we see him in majesty. In the Gospels, Jesus is a Savior, but in Revelation, he is a sentencer. In the Gospels, he is pierced, but in Revelation, he is praised. In the Gospels, he is the victim, but in Revelation, he is the victor. In the Gospels, Jesus gets thorns, but in Revelation, he gets a throne. In the Gospels, our Lord has to receive a cross, but in Revelation, he receives a crown. In the Gospels, he is a criminal, but in Revelation, he is a conqueror. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ has to accept the guilt, but in Revelation, he accepts the glory. Ladies and gentlemen, I've come to present to you today the risen Savior, Jesus in glory and in majesty, Jesus in pomp and power, high and holy, risen and righteous, in spectacular splendor. He is Jesus, never again to be spat upon, never again to be robed in misery, never again to have a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. He is now in glory and in majesty. And I want to tell you, once you see the risen Lord in glory, you are never the same. Once you've been engulfed by the glory of Jesus Christ, it changes you forever. Now, if you don't believe me, just ask some who have seen him in glory. Isaiah, didn't you see the Lord in his glory? And Isaiah would say, "Yes, preacher, I saw him in his glory. And when I saw him in his glory, I cried, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.'" Peter, didn't you see him in his glory? And Peter would say, "Yes, I saw him in glory. And when I saw his glory, I said, 'Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man.'" John, didn't you see the Lord in his glory in the first chapter of the Apocalypse? And John would say, "Oh, yes, I saw him in his glory. And when I saw him in his glory, I fell at his feet as though dead." It was one glimpse of his glory that transformed Saul the antagonist into Paul the apologist. Just a glimpse of his glory, and you are never, ever the same. I want to tell you, there are those who live their entire lives, and they never really see the glory of the Lord. There are those who live their entire lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ never really becomes a living reality in their life. Ladies and gentlemen, once you've been engulfed by his glory, it changes you forever. Jesus in glory, he's the subject of the revelation. But secondly, I'd like to call your attention to the significance of the revelation. John goes on to say here, "to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." That's the significance of this book. I'm writing to show his servants things which must shortly or certainly come to pass. Now that statement must be read in light of the blazing fire of Roman persecution. The book of Revelation was written during a horrible time of Domitian persecution, probably around 95 to 96 A.D. And the situation was ominous for believers. The embryonic Christian community was the constant target of imperial harassment. I want to tell you, it had terrifying possibilities for believers. Domitian had set himself up as God, and he was demanding worship. And so they were hurting. And John was writing a message of fortification. He was writing in order that the church, the believers, the Christians at Asia Minor, might be fortified. They were hurting. Adversity was assailing them with hurricane force. Their glowing sunrises were being transformed into the darkest night. Their highest hopes were blasted. Their noblest dreams were shattered. Storms of disappointment were raging. The winds of disaster were blowing. The tidal wave of grief were beating in against their lives. And emotionally, they were ripped to shreds. They had gone into the kitchen of sorrow and had licked every pain. And yet, from the darkness of a cave at Patmos, it was John who was able to say, I'm writing to you to show you things which must certainly come to pass. In other words, take your eyes off your circumstances. I know you're hurting, but take your eyes off your circumstances. I'm writing to show you the unveiled, risen, righteous splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your eye off your circumstances and look to Jesus. Now, how could John shout a message like that? Wasn't John hurting himself? I mean, wasn't he there exiled on the island there at Patmos? Wasn't he in a deep, dark, damp cave? Yes, he was. How could he shout a message like that? Because that is exactly what John did. John took his eyes off his circumstances, and he looked upon Jesus Christ. You see, folks, John was never so close to God in his life as he was when he was dumped on that island. Because there, the Patmos of Roman persecution suddenly became a door to sublime communion with heavenly things. You see, they had his hands in chains. They had his feet in chains, but they couldn't bind up his soul. And John was free in his spirit to be transported by vision to see some fantastic things. Doomed to a rock of exile, the apostle began to soar with prophetic ecstasy. You see, they shut him out from the world around him. So John just wandered around in the heavenlies. And thus, from the bleakest of circumstances, has emerged the most comprehensive delineation of future events known to man. John took his eyes off his circumstances, and God brought greatness out of tragedy. Isn't that how our Lord works? Isn't that how he works? Doesn't he get involved in the tragic circumstances and the tragic situations of life? And somehow, unbeknownst to us, somehow in his own providence, he brings blessings even out of tragedy. Remember Joseph? It looked as though he was going down. But old Joseph wasn't going down. He was going up. Joseph buried alive by his brethren. That's tragedy. Joseph taken down into Egypt, sold as a slave. That's tragedy. Joseph falsely accused. That's tragedy. Joseph thrown down into prison. Tragedy. Joseph forgotten right there in prison. Tragedy. Joseph, ruler over all the land of Egypt. That's greatness. God gets involved in the tragic circumstances and tragic situations of life. And somehow, blessings can come out of blunder. That happened in your life? Perhaps you're going through some tragic situation today. Something is wrong in your life. It is amazing how God can work in the painful situations, in the painful difficulties of life. Someone said, my greatest vision comes in my valley. You see, old Domitian thought he was really getting rid of John. But all he was doing was putting John in position to do something greater than John had ever done. God brought greatness out of tragedy. That's exactly what he does when you take your eye off your circumstances and put your eye on the risen, righteous Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He brings greatness out of tragedy. I know a little something about what the Lord can do in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of difficulty. Between my conception and my birth, my parents separated. My mother could not afford me. So when I was born, 3 months later, she took me to the doorstep of a stranger. And she said to that lady, "Would you keep Darryl for me for a few weeks while I go and try to find some work?" Well, my mom left me with that stranger there at that doorstep. And she never, ever came back. And so to this day, I have not seen mother. I've not seen my daddy. But the woman to whom I was given that day was a godly, godly woman. She taught me, a young boy, the things of the Lord. But when I was 7, she went on home to be with the Lord. After that, I did not have a godly influence in my life. I was passed to her sister, who kept me for a little while. She really didn't have room for me. And so for a few years, I was passed around from family to family to family to family. One family may have kept me for a year. Another family may have kept me for 6 months. Another family may have kept me for 3 or 4 months. And on and on and on and on it went. So at about 14, though, there was no one else to keep me. And so I remember, as though it were yesterday, moving out on my own, a little 14-year-old boy. I had no home, I had no money, I had no resources. There in Florida, I went and lived on the side of a creek. It was actually under a bridge there. And that's where I slept at night. I remember there would be some nights that the police would come by and take me down and let me spend the night in jail, for which I was grateful. It was a warm, warm bed. But that was the way I grew up. Right down there, bathing in the river. I remember going to school and guys making fun of me because I didn't have, you know, a change of clothes. That was my youth. That was the way I grew up. But as a 9-year-old boy, I'd asked Jesus to save me. And externally, things didn't change. But internally, there were great, great changes. And you know, I was living down there on a creek, bathing in the river, sleeping under a bridge, having nothing but the clothes that I had on my back. But you would have thought I was living. God put a joy in my heart and a contentment in my heart as a young boy living right there without many of the things that young people need. I don't know why God chose and allowed me to grow up that way. But I do know this. He knew that on the very first Sunday in November, 1988, I would be asked to stand here in your pastor's stead. And he wanted me to say to someone who is going through a difficult trial, maybe you're going through a dry valley in your life. Maybe you're here today and there's a smile on your face, but there are tears in your eyes. Maybe it's a financial difficulty. Maybe it's a marital storm. Maybe it's a personal problem. Maybe it's something you haven't shared with anyone. But you're hurting. And you want to know what God has to say. Perhaps God wanted me to be able to say, not theoretically, but experientially, that He can work in the difficulties of life. And ladies and gentlemen, somehow, you would expect a young fellow growing up like that to end up in a street gang somewhere, to end up on drugs somewhere. But He began to bless me. Almost 2 years ago, I stood in a
hospital room, and the nurses placed a little baby boy into my arms. And for the very first time, I was looking at my own blood. God can bring greatness out of tragedy. Ladies and gentlemen, and then to be asked to come and preach at a church like this, by a pastor like yours, is more than I ever could have imagined. Somehow God works in the blunders of life. Somehow He works in the tragic difficulties and situations of life. When it seems as though you're going down, oh no, keep your eyes on the risen Lord Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. And you're not going down, you're going up. I want to tell you, maybe you've got your eyes on the stormy sea, as the disciples did when they were out there in the storm. But I've come today to say, take your eyes off the stormy sea and put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the stormy sea becomes a soft, smooth carpet. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that He will absolutely bring light into the dark caverns of trouble. He will transform the bleak and desolate valleys into sunlit paths of joy. He will give you an inner equilibrium, causing you to stand tall amid the vicissitudes of life. Take your eyes off your difficulties and put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, I know you're hurting, I know you're struggling, but I'm writing to show you things which must certainly come to pass. Put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was writing that they might be fortified. But John was also writing that they might be sanctified. John said, don't bow the knee to Domitian. Oh, no. I'm writing to show you things which must certainly come to pass. Jesus will be King of kings. He will be Lord of lords. Keep living for Jesus. If it's the will of God, you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. It is God's will that you accept Jesus as your Savior. And then live a sanctified life. You say, preacher, I can't do that. You don't know my background. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what's really in my life, preacher. I can't do that. You don't know my history. I know this. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Man and his boy were over in England. They were looking out their window at a parade. And the little boy said, Daddy, 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 here come the white coats. Here they come, Daddy. No, son, no, son. Those are the red coats. We call them the red coats over here. But, Daddy, they have on white coats. Oh, no, son, those coats are red. Daddy, if you don't believe me, would you just come down here and look from where I'm looking? And so the father knelt down and there was a red strip around the border of the window. Maybe a physicist or someone could explain it, but if you're looking at red through red, it changes color. And so the coat actually looked white, and he apologized to his son. You see, when God looks at us, our sins are red. But when God looks at us through the red blood of his son, Napoleon one day was looking back over a map, and he found that spot called Waterloo. And Napoleon said, you know, if it weren't for that one spot right there called Waterloo, I would have ruled the entire world. He said, the entire world would have been mine were it not for that one spot called Waterloo. You know, I imagine Satan must do the very same thing. I imagine Satan must take out a map of history, and Satan sees a spot called Calvary. And old Satan has to say, you know, if it weren't for that one spot called Calvary, this entire world would have been mine. I'll tell you, that one spot stopped Satan. Why? Because it was at that spot that Jesus shed his blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all righteousness. There is power in the blood of Jesus. It reaches up to every mountain. It flows down into every valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. That we be saved, that we live a sanctified life. The subject of this book, the significance of this book. Then look with me at the symbolism of Revelation. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And he sent and signified it We could pronounce it this way. It helps us to understand. And he sent and signified it. Signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. Now, one of the distinctive features of the book of Revelation is its signs and symbols. Many signs and many symbols in this book. There is a symbolism of numbers, 4 being the number for the earth, or 7 being God's complete number, or 12 being the number for the nation of Israel. A lot of symbolism. There's a symbolism of colors. Red being a color for war and bloodshed. White being purity. Or purple, a color for imperial luxury. Many of these symbols are interpreted right here in the book. Others are interpreted in other places of the Bible. And others are simply left uninterpreted. Much of the symbolism is based upon Old Testament imagery. A lot of symbolism in this book. But you know, we need not be thrown by the symbolism in the book of Revelation. Jesus has already proven that he can turn signs into reality. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus could authenticate the signs having to do with his incarnation, then he can also authenticate every sign having to do with his consummation. He has already proven that he can turn signs into reality. And so when I come to the book of Revelation and there are signs and symbols, it does not throw me one bit. For instance, he's proven it. The Bible says there would be a sign back in Genesis 3:15. If he is the Son of God, then he must be the seed of a woman. Galatians 4:4, that happened. Back in Genesis 12:3, there was a sign. He must be the seed of Abraham. Matthew 1:1, it happened. In Genesis 17:19, there was a sign. He must be the seed of Isaac. Luke 3:34, that happened. In Genesis 49:10, there was another sign. He must come from the tribe of Judah. Luke 3:33, that happened. In Micah 5:2, there was a sign. If he is the Son of God, then he must be born in Bethlehem. The Bible says in Luke 2:4, that happened. Isaiah 7:14, there was a sign. He must be born of a virgin if he is the Son of God. And the Bible says in Luke 1:31, it happened. He can turn signs into reality. In Hosea 11:1, the baby must take a flight into Egypt if he is indeed the Son of God. The Bible says in Matthew 2:15, it happened. Psalm 78:2, he must come speaking in parables. Matthew 13:34, it happened. There was a sign in Isaiah 61:1, he must heal the brokenhearted. Luke 4:18, he did just that. It happened. Isaiah 53:3, if he is the Son of God, there is a sign. He must be rejected by his own people. John 1:11 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. It happened, I'll tell you. Isaiah 53:7, there was another sign. If he is the Son of God, he must be silent before his accusers. And Mark 15:5 says he answered not a word to Pilate. It happened, I'll tell you. Psalm 22:10, if he is the Son of God, then he must be forsaken by God the Father. And the Bible says in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It happened, I'll tell you. Jesus can turn signs into reality. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:9, there's going to be a sign. If he is the Son of God, he'll be buried with the rich. Guess what? In Matthew 27:60, it happened. He was buried with the rich. I just can imagine now that Satan got real happy when that happened, Dr. Proctor. I imagine Satan and all the hounds of hell just started having a party. I imagine they said, now we've got you, Jesus. We've been trying to get you for a long time. We haven't been able to do it, but Jesus, we've got you now. I mean, we tried to get you back in the wilderness temptation, Jesus. We missed you then, but we've got you now. When you went back to your hometown of Nazareth, we tried to get you then. We missed you then, but we have you now. On the side of the road in Perea, we missed you, but we've got you now. In Jerusalem, we missed you then one time, but we've got you now. Jesus, Jesus, we've got you in the grave. And I imagine Satan and all the hounds of hell just started dancing, you know, and having a party. I mean, all weekend long, they just had a party. We've got Jesus. All day Friday, all day Saturday, they just started having a party. All night Saturday, they just had a party. We've got Jesus. And I want to tell you, Satan forgot one of the signs. Jesus was about to crash that party. He was about to crash that party because Psalm 49:15 says there'll be a resurrection. He will rip up from the grave. And Mark 16:6 says it happened. I'll tell you, Jesus Christ can turn signs into reality. Not everyone saw him as John did. Matthew, he saw him as a Messiah. Mark, he saw him as a wonder worker. Luke, he said, you are the Son of Man. John says, I'm writing to prove you are the Son of God. In Acts, we see him as the ascended Lord who sends the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul claims he's a justifier. In Corinthians, he's the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians, he's the man who sets us free. In Ephesians, he's the Christ of riches. In Philippians, he's the God who meets our every need. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead. In Thessalonians, he's a soon coming king. Timothy presents him as a mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is a faithful pastor. In Philemon, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he's the blood that washes my sins away. In James, Jesus Christ is that great physician. In Peter, he is a chief shepherd. In John, he's everlasting love. In Jude, he's the Lord who comes down with 10,000 saints in his hand. And oh, when we come to Revelation, we see him as a King of kings and Lord of lords. Ladies and gentlemen, John does not see Jesus as lying someplace dead. He does not present him as lying irretrievably in a Palestinian tomb someplace. Oh, no. When John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, he says, I see him, and he's standing as a lamb having been slain. And all of the saints of God are gathered around the unveiled Jesus, and they're crying, Worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and glory! Praise God for the unveiled Jesus. Our heads are bowed now, our eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for presenting to us the unveiling Jesus Christ. Father, we are indeed humble as we come to a passage like this. We see you in your glory, in your splendor, in your majesty. Father, as never before, we need to be engulfed by your glory. We need to see you in your power. We need to pray as David did in Psalm 63. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee to see thy power and thy glory. My Father, we thank you that you enable us to rise above the vicissitudes of life. As we look to you amid pain and turmoil and difficulty. May every decision that needs to be made in this place today take place. Someone who's never seen you for who you are, may they do so this day. We pray.